We are in week seven of an eight-week series called Incomparable, and I have at times discovered the most profound truths emerge out of the dumbest sources. The most profound truths emerge out of the dumbest sources, if you're careful to look for it. And I always look for it, and I've seen it in a lot of my favorite movies, but one of my all-time favorite movies, some of you love it too. What movie is it? Nacho. Nacho here, before this epic photo, he was recruiting this skeleton-thin partner named Steven, and he's recruiting him to wrestle. And he says to Steven, "Don't you want a little glory? Don't you want to see what it tastes like?" He literally is recruiting him to experience. Don't you want a little taste of the glory? Don't you want to see what it tastes like? And he's using glory to motivate him to join him in wrestling. Later, after getting knocked down and really kind of discouraged and falling flat on his face in wrestling, Nacho says, "I am the gatekeeper of my own destiny, and I will have my glory day in the hot sun." It's all wrapped around experiencing glory. Seems obvious that in our culture, influencers and athletes and movie plots and entertainers are spending their lives chasing glory. Silly Nacho just happens to identify what's driving people and uses it to leverage Steven to join him as a wrestling partner, tag team wrestler. Also, on occasion, there are Christian athletes pop up. And the Christian athletes pop up like this one. Recognize him? This is his glory day, for sure, back when he played for the Broncos for that one playoff game. Tim Tebow, he's fighting the same battle as Nacho. And instead of being motivated for his own glory, Tim Tebow is one of the athletes who say, "I just want to give God," what does he say? "All the glory." The Christian athletes pop up and they say, "I'm going to deal with this glory thing. The microphone's in my mouth. I'm going to deal with this glory thing. And I just want you to know I'm not doing this for my own glory, and I don't want my own glory, and I'm not really motivated by that. I'm doing this for God's glory." And this is actually an old, old, old ancient battle that's happening directly in the middle of the human heart. And it's the battle that is happening that alters our lives. It is a life-altering experience to be battling glory. And if you look back all the way to the beginning, when Adam and Eve were tempted by the serpent, and essentially what the serpent says to Adam and Eve is, "Don't you want to live for your own glory? Don't you want to live for your own self? Don't you want people to know you and recognize you? Don't you want to determine what's right for you and what's wrong for you? Don't you want to be the hero of your own story? Don't you want to live for your own glory?" The problem is that all the way back since the Garden of Eden and the serpent tempting Adam and Eve, it's happening again to you and your heart, to me and my heart, to we and our hearts. It goes on and on and on. We're fighting on an ongoing, ancient, daily battle over glory. I want success for what? For my own glory? I want achievement for what? My own glory? I want influence for what? For my own glory? I want wealth and for what? For my own glory? In my own heart, there's a battle going on for that. And even as a church, by the way, even as a church, we're battling this same battle. When we say that we are helping to make Jesus famous, and that in fact, is the reason why we exist. And that language, we exist, and we have this vision to help make Jesus famous. The reason why we say help make Jesus famous is a expressed intent to live among the church family and do things for Jesus' fame and not our own fame. Not to build the reputation of a modest church in North Central New York, but to build the reputation of God, the creator of the universe, who sent a rescuing son for God's glory, not our own. So when we talk about God's glory. What do we mean? What does God's glory mean? The first picture of the glory of God in Scripture is here in Ezekiel. Check this out. Ezekiel, the prophet, is writing as God's revealing things to him, and he's writing things down, and he writes this: above this surface was something that looked like a throne, made of blue lapis lazuli. How many of you asked for that for Christmas? Just a little lapis lazuli? Megan does, of course. Now, this is, it's lapis for short, by the way, and this is actually a semi-precious gem. It's blue. One of the greatest sources of this gem is in Afghanistan, and it's been prized since antiquity for how intense the color is. How's that? Pretty good? And on this throne, high above, was a figure who resembled a man. From what happened to be his waist up, he looked like a gleaming ember, flickering like a fire. And from his waist down, he looked like a burning flame, shining with splendor. And all around him was a glowing halo, like a rainbow shining in the clouds on a rainy day. This is what the glory of the Lord looked like to me, Ezekiel says. When I saw it, I fell face down to the ground. This is the most vivid description of the glory of the Lord that we have in the Scripture. And you may notice that as this vision of God is being described here, it concludes with Ezekiel acknowledging, I couldn't take it in, and I couldn't take it on, and it sent me face down to the ground. And there's a massive limitation here that Ezekiel is expressing to comprehend what he's seeing. And he's acknowledging this for us to notice. But the aspects that he's noticing give us plenty to worship him for, and it gives us plenty of his glory that's visible that we see here. Ezekiel chapter 1, we get other pictures of what God is like. Listen to these words in Ezekiel chapter 1 that describe the glory of God: a windstorm, cloud, fire, gleaming metal, lightning, sparkling bronze, lions, oxen, eagles, wheels, eyes, rushing waters, an expanse of crystal, a sapphire throne, one with human appearance, rainbows. Yet, after using this full range of earthly imagery, Ezekiel hardly scratched the surface of what God's glory looks like. After all those vivid, very earthly images, what Ezekiel does and what the Bible does is show as many attributes of God as possible, because his glory consists in all of these things. This is so important. I hope you grasp this or grab a hold of this. What is so important is that his glory exists as all of these things at the same time. They are not separate and mutually exclusive from one another. The Lord combines features that when we think about them in our hearts simply cannot be held together. For example, in the Scripture, he's described as a lion and an ox. He's described as a windstorm and a rainbow. God himself is described as fire and water. And this is what the glory of God actually means, that our understanding of God is overloaded with things that we can't explain properly. Has anybody ever been trapped trying to explain to a child the Trinity? You ever gotten trapped doing that? Huge mistake. Huge mistake. Your kid ever said to you, Grandma, Grandpa, Aunt, whoever, Mom, Dad, would you explain the Godhead bodily? Just kidding. I know that it's probably not happened in your house. It is extremely difficult, and our understanding with God is so difficult because of the ways in which these things are inexplicable. But keep this in mind. Those things make God more glorious, not less. When you can't understand it, it doesn't make God less glorious, it makes God more glorious. No pictures are sufficient to really express the full truth about God, not even biblical pictures. Check this out. When you think of intercession, keep in mind, this is with the backdrop that God is both things, even if things don't seem the same, or at times they seem opposite. God is all of those things at the same time. In intercession, some of you know this word, God is both the one praying and the one being prayed to. Keep this in mind. In justice, when you think about God's character and his justice, he is the policeman, he is the judge, he is the jury, he is the defense lawyer, and he's the one who receives punishment, all at the same time. When you think about God as a tabernacle, as things are described in the Old Testament, he is both the high priest, and he is also the sacrifice being laid on the altar at the same time. Now, think about the family. When you think about the family, God, in his attributes and in his character and in his essence, is Father. God is Mother. God is Son and Husband. We worship a God who is everything Scripture says he is, even if we don't understand how it can be happening all at the same time. Now, I have heard it said that cheap wines can be described in a word. I don't know if that's true, but there are people who say when you're describing a cheap wine, it's just a word or two. But when you get to the fine wines, a critic will describe that wine using pages and pages of descriptors. In other words, the vivid and the variety use of imagery to describe the Lord in the Scripture is not a sign of confusion. It's not a sign of contradiction. It's not a sign of misunderstanding. It simply indicates how well that the author has grasped the depth and the magnitude and the riches of God's character and how beyond comprehension that really is. So we have to be very cautious when someone is trying to describe God or someone wants you to describe God and then they take issue with how they don't understand it. And then when they don't understand it, we try to say, well, you could understand it if I explained it better. What if it's possible that you couldn't explain it better and that that's not a bad thing? What if it's possible that we serve a God that's literally inexplicable, incomparable, that he is infinite and supremely beyond our ability to understand or use words to describe? What if that's possible? In fact, what if that's better? What does God use to reveal to us about God? What does he use? Well, God is at his most glorious when he is most beyond our understanding. And there are things that we don't fully understand. I mentioned the Trinity, the Word becoming flesh, the cross, the resurrection. Again, try to explain to a child. Those of you who are teaching in our kids' ministry, I pray when you get to the resurrection, may God inspire you with the right things to say. How do you explain that there was a dead rescuing hero, and when they went into the tomb, he was gone? It is some inexplicable things. He is both unknowable at the same time he's known. God is both the lion. This is just an amazing picture. Imagine this. God describes himself as both the lion and the lamb. Same time. Not the lion for a phase and then the lamb for a different phase, but existing at the same time. He is both invisible and revealed. He is the Prince of Peace, and he describes himself at the end as a man of war. God himself is both strength and song. He's both holy and gracious. He is prophet. He is also priest. He is also fully king, all at the same time. This makes God majestic. And just like when you look at the galaxies from the Earth, and you look up into the stars, I should say, and you see all of the galaxies, all of the idea that we can't understand what's going on there ought to inspire us not to quit looking, but to buy a telescope, to lean in and take a closer look, to start to try to absorb the bits and pieces, because it increases our heart's capacity to worship and to adore him for all that he is. These are impossible things to understand, yet they form the center right at the very core of our faith. And this doesn't mean that we give up on understanding God. We take a closer look. We dive into his attributes. But it does mean that as we proclaim and talk about the unsearchable riches of Jesus, that we seek to know his love that surpasses understanding. Right? It goes beyond what we can figure out, that we can't be surprised when we encounter truths that we can't grasp or depths that the scripture says that you can't even fathom. The psalmist says it's the secret things that belong to the Lord, our God, things that he hasn't revealed because our minds don't understand. So how should we respond? The psalmist helps us when he says this, praise his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. So this word glory, let's define it. What does it mean, glory? Nacho wants it. Tim Tebow is trying to give it away to God. Adam and Eve are tempted for it. You and I have a battle going on in our hearts to live for our own. What does glory mean? In the context of who God is, here's the definition. It is God's divine splendor, not a word that we use very often, his magnificence, of the sum of his attributes for which he is worthy of honor. So it's the sum of all of the attributes of God, all put together, and when you hold them up, they are deserving of honor, and they should generate a response to us. One way to think of it is this, that glory means possessing infinite worth, value, beauty, virtue, excellence, and supreme value. That's a lot. See how the words just keep on going and they're bigger and bigger and they're heavier and heavier. In Hebrew, the idea of glory is the idea of heaviness, weightiness. Not necessarily on the scale, but weightiness in terms of significance, what it means, what someone means. For example, not a physical weight, but the importance of something or someone in your life. And it's not far off from thinking of it in terms of the influence that it has over you, the more weight that it carries in your life. For example, the boss carries more weight and influence probably over you than your coworker. There's a good chance that a spouse carries more weight and influence over you than a friend. So there's a weightiness, a significance that is a part of the definition. If you want to know how glorious you think something or someone is, just examine how much you listen to it, examine how much you trust it, examine how much you kind of follow it or you seek its approval, something that you want to spend time with, how much it affects your behavior, or how much you pursue it or how much you think about it. You can even consider how much money you spend on it. And these things help us identify what's important to me, what influences me. God reveals to us there's nothing more glorious, more weighty, more influential, more significant, more supremely important than himself. And that he won't share that with other people, and he won't share that with other things. And you can read in the Old Testament, God constantly kind of at work in the Israelites, trying to purge the things in their hearts that meant something to them, that he called idols. And they would give their hearts to those things, whether it was comfort and success, achievement, gratification. And God would try to purge their hearts from those things. And he would say, those things are going to destroy you. Instead, your hearts belong to me. And he would call them spiritual adulterers for giving them their hearts to things that were influencing them. And God reveals to us there's nothing more glorious than himself. And author, pastor sums it up like this. John Piper says that the glory of God is the radiant beauty and splendor of his manifold perfections. And there's three ways to speak of God's glory. Really quick, we can behold it. We use the word behold because behold has more gravity to it. It has more meaning to it. Pastor Yon covers this in our roots track when we talk about beholding. We're not talking about glancing, right? Can you feel what behold means? You behold things that capture your attention, sunrise, sunset. You behold a mountain. You get to the summit of a mountain, you behold the valley. You behold the Cowboys winning the Super Bowl. You just behold it for a season of time. And then you wake up from your dream. It's all a disappointment. So we behold God. We kind of ponder and we take time to look at, especially we're looking at God's glory as the sum of his attributes, all put together, which together make God our glorious God. God's life, the life of God, dwells, it lies right in his glory, in his supreme value and worth. And since it's already infinite, since it's already unchangeable, since it's already eternal, you and I can't add to it or take away from it. And this glory belongs exclusively to the Father, Son, and Spirit. Each person shares in his divine essence. We can also, this is kind of an interesting twist of the plot here, but remember we said we can't add to it or take away from it, but at the same time we can bring it. We can bring God glory by our obedience, our worship, our submission. We can give to the Lord glory that he deserves. It's basically it's a submitting obedience that says, I'm going to honor God with my mind, my heart, my behavior. We bring our offering. We come into his presence. We worship the Lord in all his holy splendor. And by doing that, we're giving glory to the God. We're rightly ascribing the glory that is due his name. Does that make sense? We're not bringing him glory and we're not saying, God, there's a little bit I want to add. I'm going to contribute to your glory. We're not doing that ever on any scale. Small or big. And this glory is something that we bring to him, it has in view our delight in God. Yet when we glorify God, we are careful that by glorifying him, bringing glory to him means that we're taking joy and enjoying who he is. What does God expect from his creatures? Well, we certainly cannot bear it. We cannot bear God's glory. Do you remember, some of you know the Old Testament story of Moses having an encounter with the burning bush. You remember that? And there's explanations of how Moses was having conversations with God. And there's this one exchange that he has with God, and he says to God, show me your presence. I want to see your glorious presence. But then God says to him, in whatever way he communicates to him at the time, and he says, you cannot look directly at my face because no one can see my face and live. I mean, I don't know why I didn't do the sermon on that part. No one can see my face. And it's interesting, right? Because if you stop there, it's like, well, why can't we see your face? Does it not look like anything? Oh, let me continue. You can see my face and you'll drop dead. And Moses is discovering that though he's asking to see God, God is revealing to him that you have no idea what you're saying. My glory takes your breath away, literally. My glory is so overwhelming, your heart will stop. You'll drop face down like Ezekiel was describing the way that he responded. No one may see me and live. You cannot see my face. For there is no man who shall see my face and live. I mean, there is no way a human can bear the glory of God. Even apart from sin, we wouldn't withstand God's revealed. His naked, plain glory cannot be withstood. And yet, our sinfulness just makes it all the more impossible. So is there any way that we can see God? Is there any way that we can behold him? Is there any way we can understand what he looks like? Well, we behold the glory of God in the person of Jesus. Behold, our greatest vision of who God is, not only in this life, but also in the life to come, is only through the God-man, Jesus, and that we have access to God's glory. We have a vision of God's glory. We have sight of, and we have knowledge of, and we have the enjoyment of God, and it comes through Jesus. So, who can see? This is a great question. Who can see the glory of God in Jesus? Check this out. Paul's writing to the church, and he says, so all of us, there's a certain group of us who have had that veil removed from our eyes, and we can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. He goes on. For God, who said, let there be light in the darkness. You remember that part at the very beginning, and there's this description of how that there was just utter darkness? And then God speaks a word, and this light comes to pass out of the darkness. that particular moment that he did that, similar to that, he has made the light shine in the darkness of our own hearts. And he did that so we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus. In fact, Jesus said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So when you're looking for God and when you're chasing after God and you're trying to grasp what can I see and what am I beholding, this is what God is helping you to understand. Not only can you see aspects and attributes and all that he has created, but he's saying, I have an image and I've expressed myself perfectly in Jesus. When you see Jesus, you see God. When you want to see God, you see Jesus. The face of Jesus. He has an essential glory that is inherent to himself because he's fully God, but he also has a peculiar glory because he's the fully God, fully man one. It's unique to him. Jesus makes the glory of God in so many helpful ways and so many life-transforming ways to us in Jesus. And he makes God visible to us. Now, if you recall, there's a prophet in the Old Testament, his name is Isaiah, and there's about 7 verses where it's apparent that Isaiah is seeing God. And in his description of seeing God, there is kind of a, he's kind of implying that he's seeing God in the fullness of his glory. And the question kind of makes sense to me is if we can't behold God and the attributes of God directly, how do we understand what Isaiah is doing? Do you remember, some of you remember this passage? Like Isaiah is writing down what he saw, and he says, they were calling out to each other, these kind of like these heavenly beings, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the question, I think if you read that whole passage, you kind of wonder, is he seeing God? Is he describing what he sees? And it turns out that instead of seeing God directly and living, he's actually seeing Jesus. He's seeing the one whose train fills the temple, the one who expresses the image of God directly. And the same as Isaiah, we can be thankful that we see God's glory and can behold it in the person of Jesus, the historical figure, the human being, fully man, fully God, because that glory, when you behold it by faith, when God gives you the ability by bringing light to your heart and you can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus, how does that happen? By the Holy Spirit, he helps the veil come off and away from your eyes so you can say, oh, Jesus. And then your heart bursts with affection for him. It's a work of the Spirit. That's why other people can see Jesus and be like, meh. My kids might say, he's just mid. And then I'm like, no, he cooks. And then they're like, I'm just kidding. Jesus is revealed to us by a work of the Spirit where our eyes clearly see and our hearts clearly leap and they say, I adore him. I see him. My heart is responding to him. So, and we behold that Jesus by faith. And it saves us. This is so important. This is why Jesus is so important to us. That seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus saves us. It doesn't consume us. Thank God. Thank God he knew that he wanted to express himself in a way that we could be saved rather than consumed. So what do we do now? Well, we can take comfort. Rather than being overwhelmed and rather than thinking, well, I don't have any explanation for God and I don't really understand these things, I've really kind of lost my way in trying to articulate and describe to him, describe to people who he is, we can take comfort in a God that's beyond your ability to manage. I, for one, and I'm assuming that there are a lot of you that are the same way, I have trouble managing my own life, my own emotions, my own circumstances. Anyone else ever struggle with just managing the basics? Can you imagine believing in a God who is also someone or something that you're trying to manage? Can you imagine a God small enough for us to figure out? Can you imagine? By the way, I mean, there's so many well-known theologians who have said, if God is someone who I can figure out well enough to explain, that's not the God that I want to serve. I don't want to serve a God I can figure out, a God that I can understand, a God that I could take some scientific equations and kind of work them through and say, see, here's God, I can explain them. Come on over here and look at him with me. And what we're seeing here is that it's possible to find comfort in a God that you can't understand and can't manage, can't fully understand and can't manage. We don't need a God we can manage, but one that's utterly beyond our ability to comprehend. One that inspires awe and worship and devotion and reverent fear. So far from causing despair, we should find truth, comforting, the truth of all of his attributes and his character. And if you believe that God alone is glorious, you know what that means? If you believe that it's just God who's glorious, no one and nothing else, it means you don't have to fear other people. You don't have to care what they think. You don't have to give in and care more about what they think and fear them than you do God. We don't make, you don't have to care what decisions that other people are approving of and not approving of. We're not controlled by what other people say or think if you believe that God is glorious. If you believe God is glorious, we don't obsess over our own image, our own reputation, because God alone's, his image and his reputation alone is what matters. And that helps us kind of live in this life of comfort, that we have reasonably accepted other people's approval of us or reasonably accepted other people's opinions of us, but it doesn't drive us up and it doesn't drive us down. It doesn't make our day and it also doesn't ruin our lives. The other thing that we could do too is we could enjoy God's glory, and we do that by enjoying Jesus. This concept in my adult life, enjoying Jesus is something new for me. In the recent, a part of my Christian faith had less to do, a lot less to do with enjoying Jesus and a whole lot more focus on living like Jesus. And it isn't wise to abandon living like Jesus, right? There's fruitfulness in our lives, and that fruit that comes from our abiding in Jesus is eventually you start to live like Jesus. That is worth it. But the focus of our hearts can be so encouraged and so, it's such a healthy thing for us to learn to enjoy Jesus. God, John Piper says, is most glorified in us when we are most delighted in him, when we are most satisfied in him. The more satisfaction we find in God through Jesus, the more glory that we bring him. In Jesus, we have enough to satisfy us. Here's a question. This is a life-altering question. If you are willing to ask yourself this question, I think this is helpful. I hope it's helpful. Is Jesus enough for me to be delighted? Is Jesus enough to satisfy my deepest longings, my most important desires? Is Jesus enough to gratify me? Or is Jesus partly gratifying and satisfying, but I have to continue to pursue and chase all the other things to really find enjoyment in my life? Now, we recognize that God has given us things to enjoy, right? So you can still enjoy what God has given us without making those things God themselves, ultimate things in our life. But trusting and treasuring Jesus is a joy. And this life of faith should be a delight. How many of you, let me ask you this, how many of you came from a faith background where faith in God was more of a burden much of the time? Would you raise your hand? Look around and see how many people have experienced this. It was a burden. Would you raise your hand nice and high? How many of you remember that serving God was exhausting? It generated fear, guilt and shame and falling short, so much so that you had to hide your real self and you had to express kind of a counterfeit version of yourself in order to be approved by people who are watching you. When we focus on our faith, we should focus on enjoying Jesus. There's so much to enjoy. And we might need to intentionally, occasionally put down our phone and turn to the God of the Bible who's described himself in the person and work of Jesus and just say, God, help me take it in. Help me take it in. May this be nourishing to me. May this bring joy to my heart to really see that when the Pharisees dragged the woman who was caught in adultery to Jesus and they were going to condemn her and they were going to trap Jesus, we have this new enjoyment when Jesus says, let's stone her. Come on, let's stone her. Come on. Come on over. Let's stone her. She's committing adultery. She broke the law. We all know what happens when someone like this breaks the law. Shame on her. She ought to be ashamed of herself because the law says she should be stoned. So let's start with the person who hasn't committed any sin. Go ahead. I mean, I love that. You know what I'm saying? Anybody else sarcastic? Just a little boom. And you know what the scripture tells us? One by one. By one, they dropped their stones and they walked away. I mean, church family, when you're following Jesus, you get the thrill and the joy and the delight of a hero of our faith that's sticking up for a woman caught in adultery, and all of the self-righteous vipers wanted to stone her, and he turns the tables on them. I don't know what your story is. I don't know what your story is that brings joy to you. I don't know what part of Jesus brings you joy, but can I invite you to revisit that? Do you remember when two people walk up to pray and one of them walks all the way up to the front and lifts their eyes towards heaven and they said, God, I am so grateful that I'm not like this schmuck over here, this low-life pond scum that's so beneath me. Ugh. Probably some kind of vermin tax collector. Who knows what this person is. And then Jesus says, but there was another man. This other person was praying and couldn't lift up their eyes to heaven because they were so filled with remorse and so full of repentance that he beat his own chest and he says, Father, forgive me. I don't even. And then Jesus goes on to say, one of them in the eyes of God was justified. And it's not the proud one. I mean, that kind of Jesus teaching that kind of truths, bam. I hope your heart comes alive when you get in to enjoying Jesus. Not just following the rules, not just doing the routines, not just playing along in the religion, but intentionally putting down your phone to talk to him, to listen to him, to intentionally put down your phone, to learn of him, to sing to him, to meditate on him. It's only because of him that we sinners have hope and joy and delight. And it comes from seeing, savoring, trusting, and treasuring Jesus. Whatever you do, whatever you're doing, bring glory to Jesus on earth. Whether you eat or drink, whether you're alone or celebrating with family and friends. I mean, if you're working hard, do it for the glory of God. If you're giving to your church family, do it for the glory of God. If you're cultivating your home and your health, do it for the glory of God. If you're loving and leading your family, do it for the glory of God. If you're serving on Sundays and you're attending a church family worship service together, do it for the glory of God. If you're caring for aging and ailing parents, do it for the glory of God. If you're making a good cup of homebrew coffee, do it for the glory of God. If you're making Thanksgiving dinner this week, do it for the glory of God. If you're enjoying it, you're not making it, but you're enjoying it, do it for the glory of God. If you're telling the truth to someone in love, do it for the glory of God. This is going to be impossible, but let me put this out there. If you're driving, do it for the glory of God. If you need to forgive someone, do it for the glory of God. If you're suffering a hardship, do it for the glory of God. Everything, whatever it is, whatever you're doing, bring glory to Jesus on earth. and find joy in doing that. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you today for our church family and revealing to us another attribute that's incomparable, the attribute of glory, your glorious nature. And I pray that you would move in the hearts of your people to see Jesus, to cherish and trust and treasure Jesus, and that ultimately, God, that our greatest delight would be being known by Jesus. And I pray that you'd do that in our hearts, God, as you help us displace living for our own glory and instead accepting that we exist for your glory and your glory alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand up? We're going to sing a song together. And if you're going to sing, sing for the glory of God.